From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles this morning and we turn once again to the book of Hebrews. If you're again visiting with us this morning, we're blessed and honored to have you. And just to give you a little insight into the pulpit ministry at First Baptist Church, Cobden, we're committed to the Word of God, and we feel like that the Word of God is best rightly preached and understood in its context. And so we move through books of the Bible chapter for chapter and verse for verse, and we hear God speak by His Spirit so loudly and so clearly. And so with that said, we're in Hebrews chapter 3. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through the end of the chapter, verse 19. And we have a title for our time together in God's Word, and it's simply The Danger of an Unguarded Heart. The Danger of an Unguarded Heart. You know, I can't remember exactly who said it. Sounds like something my granddaddy would say, but anyhow, I have heard this on numerous occasions, and it stands true as a nugget of wisdom, and that is, you know, a wise man can learn from his own mistakes, but an even wiser man can learn from the mistakes of others. You don't have to make those mistakes. You can look around and learn from the mistakes of others. Our text this morning actually heeds that proverb of wisdom, learning from the mistakes of others. Matter of fact, what we're going to see in our text is that the author of Hebrews in this sermon, he's actually going to quote an Old Testament text, particularly Psalm 91, and he's going to show Psalm 91 to be an example of the hard-heartedness of the nation of Israel and all of the consequences that that hard-heartedness bore to them. We see this exhortation, that is to learn from the mistakes of others, and particularly as we're going to see the nation of Israel as an example for us, we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You don't have to turn there, but I'll just read verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and also verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But the scripture says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they," Israel, "also craved." Same exhortation in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So again, we're going to see this illustration from Psalm 95 in Hebrews chapter 3 be an example for us, a warning for us to not follow in the footsteps of the Israelites who hardened their heart. And in the hardening of their heart, they were willing and even eager to leave the God who had delivered them from Egypt and turn back even into their own slavery. We see that specifically mentioned in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen preaches. And Stephen preaching, using again Israel as an example, says in verse 39 of Acts 7, "And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt." That becomes a proverbial expression, turning our hearts back to Egypt. Again, the title of our time together is The Danger of an Unguarded Heart. Keep in mind that the Bible teaches us and tells us specifically and plainly in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 that we are to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. Today, we're going to hear a warning and simultaneously an exhortation to guard our hearts. And let's not fail in guarding our hearts as the ancient Israelites did in the particular context of coming out of their slavery in Egypt. So I'm going to read the text. You read along as I read aloud. And I want you to hear this word, apply it to yourself, and be honest this morning and say, Lord, have I drifted away? Am I drifting away? And in this drift, is my heart hardening to the things of you, God? And if so, God, have mercy on me. Today, Lord, in this moment, grant me the gift of repentance that I would turn away from whatever has caught my fleshly gaze and I would fix my eyes once again back on you, Lord Jesus, in whom there is strength and joy and peace, power, productivity, and glory. That's our aim as we preach the Word of God this morning. We're going to see this morning in these verses, we're going to see not only a warning, but we're going to see a plea. A plea. So again, verse 7, Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. While it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry? For 40 years, was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they should not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And this ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and we pray and ask that He add His blessing to it. This morning, again, beware of the danger of an unguarded heart. An unguarded heart will always lead to a hardened heart. And as we've already said, we are to keep our heart with all diligence. We pick up and we see this warning. This is one of the five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. It's a warning to be diligent. It's a warning to not drift. It's a warning to not allow in the drifting. We looked at drifting back in chapter 2, but now there's a progression in the warning. We've moved from drifting to now the very real possibility, and certainly among those who were contemplated and even had planned leaving the church. Here is this word of warning in regard to hardening of the heart. And I want you to see something very interesting here. He says in verse 7, just as the Holy Spirit says, stop. Now, we know this is a quotation out of Psalm 95. Matter of fact, this Psalm 95 is actually reiterated three times, fully and then in portion, through the end of chapter 3. Now, what's interesting is we don't have in the Psalter a prescription of who wrote Psalm 95. So there's not in the introduction the prescription of who wrote Psalm. From the perspective of the Psalms and the Psalter, we don't know who wrote it. It's somewhat anonymous. However, when you read on in Hebrews chapter 4, and I think it's verse 7, the writer of Hebrews attributes Psalm 95 to David. So, inspired word of God, we know that although it's not attributed in the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews says that David wrote the psalm. And while that's important and cool to know, the ultimate reality is that this word of God that we're reading this morning, the ultimate author is who? The Holy Spirit. I just want to make a really significant point this morning, and that is when we reject the word of God in its right interpretation, having given due diligence to rightly divide the word of God, when we reject it, we are ultimately rejecting the Holy Spirit. I hear people talk about wanting to hear a word from the Spirit. I hear people talking about this is a Spirit-led and Spirit-filled church. A Spirit-led, Spirit-filled church is a church that is committed to the authority and to the faithful teaching and preaching of all the counsel of God's Word. That's what a Spirit-filled church is. I remind you that the Word of God, according to Paul's letter to Timothy, is inspired. Theopneustos. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for rebuke, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 1 Timothy 3:16. Theopneustos, inspired, that Greek word theopneustos, theos means God. Neustos is the word where we get pneuma, pneumonia, pneumatic tool, wind or air. The reality is that the word of God is inspired by the very person of the Holy Spirit. Peter in his epistle says that men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God gave us the word. You want to be a Spirit-filled Christian? Don't try to get in some kind of trance and try to get in some crowd of people where you're mumbling and jumbling and jumping and hopping and sweating and all that. Get God's word out on your kitchen table by yourself in the silence of intimate communion with God and read the word of God. Heed the word of God and be fed and strengthened by the word of God and find your joy in the word of God. And so this warning is that we're to not reject the Holy Spirit and we are to heed the word of God, knowing that it is the Spirit of God speaking through the word of God to us. This warning continues. Not only are we to not reject the Holy Spirit? Again, if you're taking subpoints, this warning is number one, do not reject the Holy Spirit. Number two, do not procrastinate. Go back and look at the text. Again, this Davidic psalm, as the writer of Hebrews teaches us, begins with this proclamation, this ultimate warning, and he says, today, not tomorrow, not another time, not when you feel like it, not when it's convenient, not, well, preacher, I'm going to start coming to church when I get everything sorted out in my life. Well, you'll never get anything sorted out in your life. God is the sorter outer of our lives. The warning is, do not reject the Holy Spirit. Do not procrastinate today if you hear his voice. Matter of fact, we're reminded that the writer of Paul writing in 1 Corinthians would say that today is the day of what? It is the day of salvation. This day. This day is the day. Today, right now. Listen to what he says. Today, and here's a word, if. That's a conditional word. Today, if you hear his voice. I want you to see two realities expressed in this one thought. Today, if you hear his voice. Two realities are expressed in this one thought. Number one, right now, hope is offered to the drifting and hardening heart. Right now, this very moment, the hope of Christ is offered for you and me to return. Isn't that glorious? Right this morning, right there, you don't even have to hear another word. Some of you may have not heard a word I've said, but you don't have to hear another word I'm saying. Right now where you are, just say, God in heaven, you're speaking to me. Bring me back. Do whatever you need to do. Bring me back, Lord. Well, what a glorious, hopeful if today. If you hear his voice. But there is also another reality expressed in this one thought. Not only is right now hope being offered to those who were here, but this if also has a very negative, consequential reality that's attached as well. Right now, your heart may be so hard that you don't even hear. Two realities expressed in this one thought, if today you can right now turn and come back, but you may be here so hard. If you hear his voice, you may not be able to hear his voice. You may be here right now and you're thinking, well, I wish he'd just shut up. You might be here right now and you're thinking, I don't care what he says, you know, I mean, I've got a legitimate beef. I've got a legitimate issue here. I'm not going to be changed. That can be a reality too. Did you hear me? That can be a reality too. That we can allow ourselves to be so hardened that we no longer hear. We can't hear. It's not that we won't hear. It's not an issue of volition at this point. It's an issue of ability. We don't have the faculty to hear anymore. We've so trampled our conscience. We've so rejected God's word. We've so said no to the Holy Spirit who speaks to us in the word that it doesn't matter who says what, when, where, or however, with whatever intonation, with whatever anything, it doesn't matter. This is a warning. A warning. Please guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. Again, we see, do not reject the Holy Spirit. Do not procrastinate. Listen, you may be hearing right now, and if you procrastinate, you may not be able to hear tomorrow. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The third exhortation in this warning, do not harden your heart. This exhortation, this warning, do not harden your heart to the voice of God. Arthur Pink said this, A.W. Pink said this in regard to the heart. I want you to hear it. He said, you can have conviction of conscience, the assent of the intellect, the admiration of understanding, but unless the heart is moved, there is no response. When your heart is moved, know that it was moved by the power of God according to the mercy of God, and so appropriately respond with praise to God, with obedience to God, with gratitude and thanksgiving to God. You can know this. You can regurgitate it. You can reiterate it. You can know theology and doctrine. And the fact of the matter is, you can still possess a hard heart. Don't harden your heart. Donald Hagner, in his commentary on Hebrews, says that the Hebrew view of the heart is that it is the center of cognition and volition. Cognition is how we think. Volition is our will and what we choose to do. Let me just say something to you this morning. You and I, even and especially in warfare against our flesh, can by way of our will say to our flesh, no. No. I'm going to church this morning. I'm going to gather with the people of God. Matter of fact, Hebrews 10:25 says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as in the manner of some. We're going to talk about being encouraged by one another. No, I'm going to church this morning. By the volition of my will in warfare of my own flesh, I am going to read the Bible this morning. I'm going to pray today. I'm going to guard my filthy tongue today. And when I did not guard my tongue yesterday, today I'm going to go and be reconciled through an apologetic apology. Please forgive me. Please have mercy on me. I'm sorry for what I said. I'm going to put my flesh, if you will, in its grave. That's what Paul says when he calls us to mortify our members. Mortification is simply another word. It's the Greek word for death. It means to kill, to mortify our members. So the heart, according to Hagner, is not only a cognition of the mind, but it is a volition of the will to say, this is what I'm going to do. That ultimately becomes evidence of a man or woman, a boy or a girl who refuses to have his or her heart hardened. God, I'm going to do what you say do. I'm going to do it today. I'm going to do it right now. I'm going to repent of sin. I'm going to pour contempt upon my pride, and I'm going to seek to fix my eyes on Jesus. And all of those voices that are calling me like the siren call that would destroy me in the rocks of the sea, I'm going to refuse them, and I'm going to hear him. In this warning, there's another word. Not only are we to not harden our heart, but we're not to provoke the living God. Look at verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. I want you to recognize there is a warning here to not provoke, get this now, not just any God, but the what God? The living God. The living God, as opposed to all the other dead claims to divinity. All the other dead claims to divinity. The dead claim of the pursuit of some kind of whatever in my flesh. The dead claim of divinity that the world lays before you. If you have this, if you have that, if you achieve this, if you have the admiration of them. He says, no, he says, listen, he said, do not provoke the living God. This same phrase is used in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31 when it says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's not only the living God as opposed to all other dead claims of divinity, but he is the living God in the fact that he possesses all life in and of himself. How foolish we are. How deceived we are when we walk in rebellion with hard hearts, refusing to heed the word of God and the person of the Holy Spirit. How foolish we are. The very fact that the breath in our body is sustained by the God who lives and who gives life to everything that lives. Are you kidding me? It's the living God, as opposed to any and every other dead claim of deity, and he is the living God that in him is life. And even the physical life that you and I can know and enjoy and are experiencing right now, even if we are hard-hearted and clench-fisted, God is the God of life. And to reject what he says is to seek to provoke him. Now, be careful. God is the creator and sustainer. Amen. He is holy. We know that word kadosh means other. He's other than us. He's other than his creation, right? He's not just a better version of you or a better version of me. He's something completely other. He needs nothing. He needs nothing. He changes not. This idea of provocation is actually what can be called an anthropopathism. Somebody say, okay, my gosh. Well, okay, I tell you what do. So maybe you heard a word, anthropopathism. Go look it up. Go home. Don't do it now. But go home and look it up and learn what it means. Anthropos means man. Pathism is the word for passion, or the idea of you and I being changeable by passions. The idea of God expressing himself in an anthropopathism is simply this. God doesn't change. We don't have the ability to manipulate him. He's not jerked around by what we do. He's not mad one moment and sad the next moment. The anthropopathism is an analogy of phrase where God himself describes what's happening to us in language that's familiar to us as we relate to each other. And so the reality is, when we provoke him, he's not necessarily changing. We're changing, and we're moving from a posture and place of enjoying his presence to being under and in a place where we no longer enjoy the pleasure of his presence. This generation, God was angry with. Again, another anthropopathism. He was angry. But as that anger is expressed in the position we find ourselves now in, as being objects of anger, under the displeasure, away from the good mercy and peaceful joy of what it is to abide in Christ, he's angry with them. They tried him, verse 9. They tested him. Verse 9, they saw all of his works. Think about it for a moment. As he goes back, as again, David gives us Psalm 95. In the latter portion of Psalm 95, starting in verse 7, is where we take our text. And it's interesting that David is recounting the history of Moses and the children of Israel. They come out of Egypt. They come out of this glorious deliverance where God himself crushes the known ruler of the world, Pharaoh himself. He humbles him. He drives him to his knees. God does that. Somebody ask why 10 plagues? 10's a number of perfection. God, in the perfect plaguing of Pharaoh in Egypt, showed the world, I am the living God. And every other claim to deity is a dead lick. They saw that. They crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground. The Egyptians followed them in. You know the story. They were drowned. God relent the wind and they were covered again. Drowned the whole lot. Then he led them, a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud to comfort them by day. He gave them water from a rock. He gave them quail from the sky, bread on the ground. Their shoes never wore out. Their clothes never wore out. And he was with them. And yet in their puny, pathetic, creatorship fallen selves, they grumbled. They complained. You couldn't satisfy them. There's no possible way they could be satisfied. And they lived under the wrath of God. They lived having turned to Egypt in their heart. They lived under the displeasure of God. Now, I want you to understand again that when we think about God's justified anger with them, God's justified provocation by them, again, we see that in Exodus 17 in verse 2 and 3, they quarreled and grumbled against Moses, their leader. And yet God told Moses in Exodus 16 and verse 8, he says, listen, he said, their grumblings, they're not against you, Moses. They're not against you, Aaron. They're against me. This hard-hearted generation, their grumbling is out of a disobedient heart, a hardened heart, and it is directed towards me. And verse 11 says, "And I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest." Boy, that's an alarming word. Now, I want you to know, now make sure you hear this. It's not what we do or don't do that keeps us in Christ. Christ keeps us in Christ. Amen? But what we do or don't do is evidence of whether we are in Christ or not. That's the trick. Now again, you're seeing that what they did in their rebellion, in their hardness of heart, ultimately did not allow them to enter God's rest. What was that? What was the rest? What's the rest? Well, first of all, the rest was the rest that they would find as they would take the land that God promised them, Canaan land across the Jordan River. They were going to rest. They were going to rest from their travels. They were going to rest from their enemies. God was going to give them victory. They were going to rest. They were going to, as the Hebrew word shalom implies, that word for peace, they were going to live under every man's vine and every man's home. A picture of peace. But they rejected that because of disbelief. You remember the disbelief, right? 12 spies sent out. You remember from each tribe, 10 spies come back and say, "Hey, it's everything you said, land flowing with milk and honey, but we can't have it. I know what you said. You said you're going to give it to us, but we can't have it. They're too big for us." And only two of this entire generation actually were able to go into the promised land. You know who they were? Yeah, Joshua and Caleb. But they disbelieved. And then from their disbelief, we have the words Mirah and Masara mentioned. These were two places where they did not get water, and they grumbled and they murmured. So their disbelief going into the land led them to murmuring and grumbling again, which was the evidence of a hard heart. But the promise was that they would go and enjoy the rest in the land if they would just trust. But again, this is an analogy. This is a type. This is an example, right? So the writer of Hebrews is saying this is an example. And while this was certainly important and it was a big part of Israel's history and there were major consequences, that entire generation were buried in the dry sand of Kadesh Barnea because they would not believe God to go into the promised land of rest. But that's just an example. A type points to what is the anti-type, something that is not the type, but the fulfillment of the type. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the type. The type was the land rest in Canaan. But it pictured the fulfillment of the person of Jesus. And now this church here, they've been tempted to turn back from their trust and hope in the rest that Jesus provides. Remember, he says in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, what does he say? "Come unto me, all you're weary and heavy burden, and I'll give you what, church? I'll give you rest." And then what happens in chapter 12? I just preached for Matt in chapter 12. All of these Sabbath controversies, right? And Jesus explains to them, "You have no idea what the Sabbath is. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the ultimate Sabbath. There will be continued day of Sabbath. Matter of fact, we're going to see as we move through chapter 4, five different Sabbaths. We're looking at the first one now. We'll see the other four, Lord willing, next time we're together in Hebrews chapter 4. But my point is this. Jesus is the anti-type of rest. He is the fulfillment of rest. This church was struggling. That is, they had taken their eyes off him, and in doing so, they were drifting, and now they had become hardened, and they were refusing the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, and they ultimately were moving away from the living God and into trusting into the dead deity of Hebrew and Jewish ceremonialism. I want to move real quickly. I'm running out of time, but I've seen, and we've seen together, this warning. But in chapter 3 and verse 12 now, it's almost like he runs at this verse again. He's done this quotation of the verse, and now he runs at it again, but he runs at it again with some commentary. Matter of fact, he'll mention it two more times. But I want you to see here something unique, I believe, in the text, particularly in verse 13. We move from this hardcore warning to, I believe, a heartfelt plea. I believe there's a plea here. I believe he's been pleading. Don't misunderstand. I believe he's been pleading, but I believe that there is an even more heartfelt plea. The preacher in this sermon is pleading the psalm for those who are on the verge of leaving. And get this, I want you to hear this. Like Moses, the preacher doesn't just plead with them, but he also pleads for them. Eight times in the wilderness wanderings, we hear the children of Israel grumbling and complaining and even seeking to kill Moses at particular times. And what does he do four of those eight times? He goes to the Lord on their behalf. And he says, God, don't destroy them. God, for your name's sake and for your glory, don't destroy. I mean, they're trying to kill him. Where's the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth? I'm talking about, let's pull out some of these imprecatory psalms, right? Of course, they wasn't written yet. But that's not the heart of Moses. Moses falls down on his face and he's pleading even with those who would have his head on a platter. You know why he's doing that? Because he's got the Spirit of Christ in him and he's got the calling of a shepherd on him and he loves him. You can't help love, can you? Love make you do stupid stuff, crazy stuff. Can't help it. He loved them. The preacher, like Moses, there seems to be a change in tenor, if you will. Again, we pick up in verse 12, take care, brethren. Look at the word. Look at the word brethren. He's appealing to them. Brethren, hear me. Take care. Lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away again from the living God. He says now in verse 13, encourage. Encourage one another. He's an encourager. He's calling them to encourage. It's interesting, this word encourage. This word encourage is actually the verb form of the noun we find in John 14 and John 16. When the Holy Spirit is called the comforter. You know what that word is in the Greek? It's the word parakletos. You know what the word here is? Encourage. In the verb form, parakletes, the same idea, one who comes alongside, para, kaleo, and calls or speaks. And the whole implication comes alongside and calls and speaks a word of encouragement, a word of hope, a word of trust, a word of saying, hey, listen, man, don't give up, don't quit. Let me ask you something, are you doing that? Are you a word of discouragement? Do you have a tickling ear wanting to get on in on something that's negative? What are the seven things that God hates? One of them is those who sow seeds of discord among the brethren. Be careful. Guard your heart. Be careful. Now, by the way, is everything perfect at this church? Negative. Negative. And the most imperfect thing in this church you're looking at. But I say this, it's still his church, amen? I mean, it's his church. It's not my church, it's not your church, it's his church. He'll fix what's messed up in his church. You be patient, you be prayerful. He'll fix it. I'm telling you, he will fix it. You can ask Ananias and Sapphira if he'll fix his church. He'll fix it. Just be prayerful, be patient, look to Christ, love him, and encourage one another. Come alongside them and speak words, productive words, positive words, hopeful words. What does the scripture say? Whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, think on these things. There's a plea. The plea says, do not fall away. Encourage each other. Day after day, encourage each other. Verse 12, so that they not fall away. Here again is that language. Do not procrastinate today, lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Take care. Encourage. And now look at what the scripture says again. And hold fast. Verse 14, hold fast. Again, I just want to re-quote Kenneth Wiest. He says it well. The question is not one of the retention of salvation based upon a persistence of faith, but a possession of salvation as evidenced by continuation in faith. That's what holding fast looks like. I'm here today, and guess what? You're here today, and you know why you're here today? Because you're hoping in Christ. And that is evidence of the fact that he is holding fast to you. We hold fast to him because he holds fast to us. Again, Philippians 1 says, he who began the good work, he will complete it. Praise God, he is completing that work. You're here today. There's a plea from the preacher. Don't fall. Take care. Encourage. Hold fast. And again, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. The old Puritan William Giles said this. He said, all the devices of sin are as fair baits whereby dangerous hooks are covered over to entice silly fish to snap at them so as they are taken and made prey to the fisher. Beware of the deceitfulness of sin. I tell you 2 points of deceitfulness. Number one, your pride. My pride tells me that I know better than what God's word says. Another is my flesh. My flesh tells me I can have better than what God's word prescribes. God's word says, this is what I want you to have. This is good. And your flesh says, no, I can. There's something better out there. Gouge says, again, it's that satanic bait hid with the devilish hooks of eternal ruin. Today, verse 15, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There is a greater rest than even the rest of Israel in the land, and that rest is in the person and work of Jesus. Do not remove yourself from the ultimate source of joy and strength. Do not be hardened in your heart. And if the evidence of grumbling, if the evidence of negativity, if the evidence of complaining, if the evidence of backbiting and sowing cords and seeds of discord, if it's there, recognize what it is. Do not be deceived. Fall on your face. Repent so that God may soften our hearts. R. Kent Hughes says, negativism, of course, has a congenital sister in grumbling. The account of Israel's failure at Kadesh mentions grumbling again no less than 8 times. Grousing, grumbling, grimacing come naturally to a fading faith. And of course, this spawns quarreling, the daily menu at Meribah and Massah, and everything in between. And then finally, in this plea, believe God's word, receive God's word, obey God's word, and abide in the peace and strength of God's better rest in Jesus. This is an interesting thought. in Hebrews chapter 3, in the quotation of Psalm 95, there's the mention of the 40 years of the wilderness wandering, right? Two commentators alerted me to this, and I thought more about it this week, and I thought, man, this is really profound. This 40-year window from the Exodus began with what? The Passover lamb, did it not? Their victory over the slavery began with the Passover lamb. And yet 40 years later, they've gone from bad to worse. Two commentators alerted me to this, and again, I was just taken aback and really thought more about it and want to share it with you. And that is, do you know that from the second and better Exodus, what would be the second and better Exodus? If the first Exodus was the delivery of God's people from the slavery of Pharaoh, the second Exodus would be the delivery of God's people from the slavery of sin. Knowing that the book of Hebrews was written just before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the window of time that would make from the delivery of the better Passover in Jesus out of sin slavery to the moment that they received this sermon is another window of 40 years. 40 years from the first Passover, which was a type, and 40 years from the second and ultimate Passover in Jesus, which was the fulfillment. There is this same issue of those who have drifted and who have grown hard. I bring that up to say this, that it is more than just a potentiality, it is an actual reality that we are all capable and given to drifting, to hardening, and removing ourselves from the rest that is only found in Christ. Let's heed this warning. Let's heed this plea. Let's look again with fresh eyes back on Jesus and know that He is the source of our joy and strength. I close. We began quoting. This is the third time I'm closed. Sorry. But we began in our text with the quotation of Psalm 95 and verses 7 and following. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 95 and now look at verses 1 through 6. I want you to see the contrast between those in verse 7 who did not hear His voice, who hardened their heart. I want you to look at the contrast in the first half of Psalm 95. This is our inheritance. This is our celebration. This is the promise that God gives to us if we heed the warning, if we hear the plea, if we turn back to Christ. This is what we become. This is what our posture is. The first half of Psalm 95 says this, "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is great and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountain are also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands who formed the dry lands. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God." For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. This is who we are. This is our destiny. This is what we are to look like. Heeding the warning, hearing the plea, not hardening hearts, looking to Christ, resting in Him, and our lives marked by joy, peace, rest, satisfaction, productivity, worship. That's who we are.